Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Okay, here we are, God's sovereignty and prudence. All right, let me have a word of prayer as we continue. Father, we do look to you for wisdom and insight. We understand that we cannot know what your word says unless your spirit teaches us. And so we look to you to teach us tonight, apply it to our lives, that we might be enriched and we might grow in Christ's likeness to the ultimate end, that you might be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you remember we talked last week, just to review for a moment. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to act prudently. And prudently means use all legitimate biblical means at our disposal to avoid harm to ourselves or others and to bring about what we believe to be the right course of events. That's why we go vote. You can say, well, God's sovereign. He picks up one ruler and takes down another. We've seen that. So I'm not going to go vote. God's going to put the ruler in there that he sovereignly ordains to put in there. Well, that's not the teaching of Scripture. It may be logical, but it's not biblical. We are called on to exercise wisdom, to do what God's called us to do, trust in him to do what only he can do. And we looked at David as an example of that. Though he had been anointed as king, though he could have said, well, God's already anointed me to be the next king, therefore I'm going to be the king. Saul's not going to be able to harm me or do anything to me, so I'm not going to even worry about trying to get away from him at all. I'll just trust God to take care of me. Well, we don't see David doing nothing. We see him doing everything within his power to exercise prudence, to hide from Saul. And one of the things that he said over in Psalm 57, verses 2 and 3, and this psalm has at its heading, David hid in the cave from Saul. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. So here we have David writing this psalm about his experience of hiding in the cave when Saul was in there. And he took prudent actions to hide, but at the same time, he's clearly saying that his cry is to God Most High, God, the uppermost God. Now, that phrase, Most High, El Elyon, it was used of a lady who might have had two or three baskets on her head. They used to carry the baskets on the head, you remember? The uppermost basket is what that word was used to refer to. So it's God, the uppermost God, the supreme God, the true God, El Elyon. He will cry to him who accomplishes all things for him. He knows it's God who will accomplish what he needs to be accomplished, Sarah. He's not dependent on himself to do it, but at the same time, neither is he doing nothing. He's acting prudently. He's using wisdom to do what he can do within legitimate biblical means. That means God doesn't call you to sin. He's never called you to do something that's unbiblical or sinful or hurtful to others in order to act prudently. That's not acting prudently, but to use all biblical means, legitimate biblical scriptural means, is a matter of wisdom. All right, let's look at another example would be Paul. Now turn over to Acts 23. Acts 23. Paul, if anybody understood the sovereignty of God, any human, it would be Paul. And yet what we see happening is that he does not take his understanding of God's sovereignty as an excuse to do nothing, to act unwise, and not to be prudent. over in Acts chapter 23. Now we want to pick up beginning in verse 1. Acts 23. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul said this back to this guy, not knowing he was a high priest, because what he said was not respectful, which would have been okay if he'd just been somebody like Paul. But once Paul found out he was a high priest, a man in authority that he should show honor to, he said, I didn't realize that, because the scripture clearly says you shouldn't speak evil of a ruler. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other group Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sadducees is what we'd call liberals, and the Pharisees were the conservatives. So the Sadducees did not believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul, realizing both groups were there, he thought he'd get the heat off of him by saying, "Hey, I'm just here because I have been preaching and believing the resurrection of the dead." Well, he knew his Pharisee brothers would say, "Yeah, he's right." And he knew the Sadducees would say, "Wait a minute now." So he got them fighting at each other. He just kind of watched. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And of course, remember, Sadducees didn't believe in spirits and angels. And a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, he gets a word from God, "Take courage, as you have, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." So here God has given Paul a word, a promise. He said, "Take courage. You don't need to be afraid here. Although they have wanted to kill you, just like you bore testimony and witness to me in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness and testimony for me in Rome as well." All right, let's continue with the story. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they'd kill Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Now, how would you like to have 40 men who have vowed that they will not take another bite of a piece of food until they have killed you? I don't think I'd like to be on the receiving end of that, would you? "Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, is that not God's sovereign hand working? Now, Paul could have said, don't worry about it. God's already told me that I got a witness for him in Rome. So don't worry about it, nephew. Go on about your way. God's going to take care of me. God's going to see to it that I get to Rome, so don't worry about it. They're not going to be able to hurt me. Go on back home. He could have said that. And some people would have said, he was trusting God. But what we know is he would have been trusting God foolishly, because God's sovereignty does not negate acting prudently and wisely. So look what Paul does. Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said to him, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. He took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So Paul said, go tell him, go tell him. Wasn't a lack of faith on Paul's part, was it? Wasn't a lack of trust in God, was it? He was just using good common sense. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. This is around 9 p.m. with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, here we have 40 men going against 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 470 against 40. God could have just wiped them out. He could have just sent an angel and destroyed them. But God here chose to work supernaturally, naturally, through this commander to get these mighty forces. And as you and I have often thought, those guys must have died of starvation, because they did not accomplish what they sought to accomplish. Another example is Paul's trip to Rome over in Acts 27. Now remember, Paul has still got this word that God said, don't be afraid. Just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you will testify in Rome. So Paul is on a ship headed for Rome, the place God told him that he must witness for him. All right, got that in your mind? God's told him to go. God said, don't worry, you've got to testify for me there. And so here we have Paul on his trip. Verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adrantian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. But when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And with difficulty sailing past, we came to a place called Fair Haven, near which was the city of Lycia. When a considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, and that is the Day of Atonement, so it's probably in September or October, which is a dangerous time of year to be on those seas, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." In other words, Paul said, we need to shelter for the winter. We do not need to keep on this journey. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow we could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Euroquilio. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it, they used supporting cables in the undergirdings, the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They thought, man, we're going to die. This is it. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." I know they wanted to hear that. "And not to have set sail for Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Now here, God sends an angel, gives Paul this promise, this word. You don't need to be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. Everyone on this ship I've given. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must first run aground on a certain island." So here Paul's got the word from God. "Don't let this storm scare you. You must testify for me in Rome. I'm going to see to it that you get there," right? So he's got God's sovereign promise. So Paul can just sit back and say, "We got it, boys. Don't worry. God said we're going to be there. Everybody just take a break. Take it easy. But let's see if that's what he did. Verse 27. But when the 14th night came, and as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. So they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. They're getting closer. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, in other words, they took the escape boats and they were putting them in the water to act like they were going to just put out some other anchors, but they really were intending to escape, the sailors, to leave and abandon the ship. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And notice, Paul could have said, let them go. God's promised that I'm going to see Rome, so don't worry. But Paul realized these sailors were needed in order to get the ship safely to where it needed to go. And he did not foolishly just say, well, God's going to take control. It doesn't matter what they do. He realized that God was going to use those sailors as the means of bringing about that word of protection. And so he tells the centurion, don't let them go. In order for us all to be saved, they must stay. And the centurion, the soldiers, cut the ropes to the boat so that they could not get in it. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. And the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, warning to bring Paul safely through, you see God working, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard and get to land. And the rest would follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to the land. Amen. God was sovereignly working. Paul believed God. He trusted God. But that did not keep him from acting prudently, for doing the things that needed to be done. Good, sound judgment, grabbing a plank if you couldn't swim, making the soldiers stay there, telling them to take some food, knowing they needed nourishment. They hadn't eaten in 14 days. They needed strength for what was going to be coming up, for the swim, for hanging on. So he encourages them to eat. Again, God's sovereignty does not negate good, prudent action. All right, that brings us to as far as we can go tonight.